I'm doing something this morning that I haven't done, well, in my 23 years plus here, I think I've done once before. And so I'm going to try it again. Now, I'm not sure if it was that bad the first time or what happened, but so I don't talk on this subject often. I keep all my sermons, and I went back through them, and I couldn't find only one other occasion, which was a long time ago. Some time ago, a young couple came into my office. They're in college age. They had been talking about marriage and looking at rings, and now was the big day to come and talk to the preacher about setting a date for the wedding. Yeah. You know how they are, starry-eyed and, you know, all cuddly, and yet a little concerned about the preacher part. You know, that's getting quite official. And so they sat down, and as they were chatting, you could tell that they were, you know, he was certainly in love, and she was just head over heels that this could be it. And as we started talking, we were trying to set a date when the wedding could happen. Well, he was still in university, and so he thought maybe... maybe 3 to 5 years. Well, she had hoped maybe this summer. Summer was important, and summer was coming, and hopefully this summer. And as he kind of said, 3 to 5 years, I could see she swallowed hard. And then kind of took a strong stance. Well, maybe I could wait 3 to 5 years. So I says, okay, well, it'll be 5 years this summer then. And he says, well, you know, after university, I might get posted in a remote area, and it wouldn't be fair to take my wife to a remote area. So it might be another couple of years. Oh, well, so then I says, it'll be 7 years this summer, right? Well, he said it might be more like 7 to 15 years. Well, I'm looking at her at this point, and she is no longer happy. There's no glitter left in her eyes. At this point, if there could be daggers, there were daggers in her eyes. She was not a happy camper. So I turned to her and I said, well, are you willing to wait 7 to 15 years? Absolutely not! They didn't get it resolved that morning as they were in my office. He was scared of commitment. Commitment was just more than he could handle. Yes, he loved her. You could tell. But commitment? You know, it's interesting. We commit to a lot of things. We commit to the payments on our new vehicle. We commit sometimes to mortgages, to houses. We'll even sign up for Costco membership. But commitments are sometimes challenging for us. Well, it's also challenging for some people to be committed to a local church. Now, many people attend church, but they don't really see themselves, well, they don't really commit themselves to church membership. I mean, really, membership? Is joining a local church necessary? I mean, is membership even biblical? Ah, well, now that's a good question. Or is it like signing with the apostate church warned about in the book of Revelation? Maybe the question could be not what do I think about church membership, but what does God think about church membership? Well, you may say, I don't actually remember seeing that in the Bible. I don't remember reading in the New Testament or the Old, you need to sign for church membership. Well, good observation. Let's see what the Bible has to say, okay? I wished I could actually give you the exact text that says all Christians should sign on the dotted line for church membership, or that says Christians should not sign on the line for church membership. But I don't, I actually, like you, haven't found that verse yet. I'm still searching. Could be in Hezekiah, but I'm not positive. So, however, after saying that, it appears that the New Testament assumes church membership of every convert. In saying that their conversion to Christ included being added to the church. And that early believers connected themselves to a local church where they lived out their life as a Christian, as a committed Christian to Christ. Well, but can we find that in the Bible? I mean, is there even evidence for that? Well, this morning, I want to look at 9 biblical factors that imply a local church membership was both assumed and practiced in the New Testament. Is that fair enough? So I'm not saying we're going to find the verse that says you must become a church member, or the verse that says you shouldn't sign on the dotted line. I'm saying we're going to look at 9 factors that imply that in the New Testament there was church membership. So let's look at it. Number 1. Now, because I've only done this once before, and I don't know if it went over that well way back then, this time I gave you a handout sheet, so you can check on me. I even wrote out all the verses, or most of the verses. I rarely do that. And so it's real fine print, because I figured you're going to take it home and say, I don't know if I agree with that pastor or not. So I wanted to give you all the verses right up front, so you don't even have to look them up. So, now it's interesting. The Bible includes, in the early church, lists of growth numbers, and so it gives us lists for things and shows us growth numbers, and this implies church membership. Take, for instance, remember the book of Acts opens up, and there's this squabble about widows who are being neglected in their daily distribution of food. You see, as you became a Christian, you involved in the local church, if you were a widow or you struggled somehow financially with basic living, the church helped you out. They looked after you. They actually provided meals for you. However, there was this disagreement between the Grecian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews that their widows were being overlooked. Now, did you know that there was actually a church list? You actually had to qualify to be on the list to get a help of this nature. Well, of course you knew, because it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. No widow was put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. So there was a specific list. I mean, the early church wasn't just random. You just didn't show up if you wanted to and not if you didn't want to. There was actually somebody kept records. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector? I'm saying that because he was accustomed to writing down things, to making notes, to keeping lists. And so he did. Now, there's actually even another list. There appears to be a list of members that grew as the people were saved. Here it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number. You can just kind of visualize Matthew writing down all this stuff. I mean, he's used to keeping lists for taxation. And so, you know, and your name again is? And he write down his name. Okay, we got 3,000 of them he put on the list. Then again in verse 47 it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think Matthew had a few other helpers who was helping him with the list. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. It appears that it's more than just the church got fuller and fuller, but somebody in the back was keeping records. Maybe you signed in like we register our kids for Sunday school. I'm not sure. That was Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 16, verse 5. So throughout Acts, we see this record keeping of who's there and who's not there. So now there is no evidence of a biblical norm of conversion without being attached to a local church. So, in other words, people didn't just get saved at home watching TV or Billy Graham on the boob tube and then not attend church. No, they attended. There's no evidence of people just getting saved and not attending or connecting to a local church. See, now, the local church seems to be the context for the Christian life. Did you know, well, of course you know, but maybe you just didn't put it together, that most of the New Testament letters were written to either a local church or to a local church leader? So here we have Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Revelations, were all written to a church. And then there were others who were written to church leaders, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, were written to leaders of the church. Now, what we need to remember is that the church isn't a building, it's people. So sometimes we get confused and say, well, hold on, I don't even know if there were churches back then. Well, of course there was. There were clusters, quite large clusters. 3,000 got saved on the day of Pentecost. That's more than we have here in our church. 3,000 is a good-sized church. So they had mega churches in the early church. Well, the point is that the Bible knows nothing, in my opinion, of churchless Christianity. There are some people today who even think, well, I can just be a Christian and stay home. I mean, I can go for a walk in the woods and commune with God. I can just read my Bible at home. Well, yes, we hope you do read your Bible at home. And we're happy when you go for a walk in the woods, but that's not church. Church, in fact, I'm going to talk about this on another Sunday. The church means gathering together. It's a call-down group that gathers together. So God has addressed His Word, the Bible, to Christians living out their faith in the context of the local church. It's in the context of the local church that Christians lived and grew in Christ. Now, remember, even at the very end of our New Testament, the book of Revelation, the living Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, spoke to the seven churches, seven clusters of Christians who lived in various towns, and he spoke to them about their condition. It appears that people were officially members of those churches. Well, number three, when some believers moved from one city to another, there's evidence that church leaders gave them letters of commendation. So they would send the letter on ahead. Hey, we know Joe so-and-so. He's been a member of our church in great standing. In fact, he is a great teacher. You should have him teach in your church because he is really good. Let's look at this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there and welcomed him. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, commend to our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church here at Crescenti. And so he's commending his sister Phoebe. Then we have Articaeus sends you his greetings, and so does Mark. And you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. There's a note of commendation. And as we begin to commend, or are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or even from you? Aren't you yourselves our letter? So there were these letters of commendation going, which seems like from church leaders as people went from one church to the next, moved from one town to another town. Number four, so the church's authority to discipline its members. Now, we don't do a lot of this. We don't tell people, you know what? You're just really not welcomed here. However, in my previous church, years ago, in a real challenging situation, two of our key families were partner swapping, and were quite blatant about it. They were just, yeah. So we had to ask them. First we went to them privately, then we went to them as a team, and then they were still quite obstinate about the whole thing, and so then we had to ask them, we revoked their membership and asked them not to come if that's how they're going to act. So church discipline is challenging, and we rarely do it, and yet the Bible speaks about it. The church seems to be the final court of appeal as it relates to members. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults, just between the two of you." In other words, don't talk about it amongst a whole bunch of people and get everybody all stirred up. "And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother back again. But if he doesn't listen, well, then take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." So the thought is, the church must be a definable group to handle such weighty matters. It's not just some nebulous group of people. It's the church is the definable group that we're taking this to. Well, number five, it's down to church discipline, moves to excommunication, disfellowship from the church. Well, this certainly implies church membership. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "Shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" First, he explained what he did. I didn't think we needed to get into that this morning. And then he tells them, you should put him out of the church. He shouldn't be in the church. You shouldn't be boasting about how tolerant you are, looking over these sorts of sins. No, you should take some action on this. Then he goes on in verse 12. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? You are to judge those inside. And so, expel the wicked person from among you." I mean, he was really getting nasty about the whole thing. He's saying, you need to take some action. Now, these verses imply at least two things. There's an inside of the church group, and there is an outside of the church group. And being in the church is definable. Well, and since a person can be removed from being in the church, such a formal removal would be impossible without clear membership. So to formally exclude someone suggests they were previously formally included. Wouldn't you say? Let me try that again. Wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
Well, that's good. Yeah, that's the conclusion I came to, too. So now, Christians in the New Testament were required to submit to their leaders. Now, I know that we don't like to use the word submit, and I tried to think of any other good word. But anyway, church membership is implied by the fact that the Bible encourages us to submit one to the other, and especially to submit to church leadership. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, it uses a very harsh word. It says, "Obey your leaders," and then another harsh word, "Submit to them." Our culture doesn't use those same words. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account for you. Now, that's one of the scary things about being a pastor. Someday, when pastors stand before God, there's going to be a heavier judgment on them. It freaks me out all the time. My wife knows how freaked I get just thinking about it. And so the motivation here is, now, everybody help the pastors, because they're going to really be judged harshly. So be good to them, okay? That's kind of the motivation here. That's what it's trying to say. So we ask you, brothers, so this time Paul is saying it a little softer, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. And we admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, he really calmed down and said it nicely there, didn't he? I got to give him full marks on that one. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So some kind of expressed willingness must precede a person's submission to a group leader. I mean, we just don't go around and submit to everybody. Well, no, we submit to the leader that we've, you know, there's some sort of acknowledgement. Okay, you're the guy, so do it good. Okay, number 7. Pastors' duties presuppose a clearly defined group of members under their care. And there's all sorts of scriptural references that I've given you there, but I just want to look at a couple of them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says to church leadership, keep watch over yourself and over all the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so God, the Holy Spirit, has placed individuals, leadership, over certain people. And now Scripture exhorts them, listen, watch out for yourself, because we don't want you getting tripped up. And then not only watch out for yourself, but watch out for, care for, look after the flock that God has given you. So this verse makes it clear that pastor's first responsibility is to a particular group of people. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercise oversight over those in your charge by being examples to the flock. Instead of lording over them, his whole thrust here is don't lord over people, but show by example those in your charge. Now, the words, those in your charge, imply that the leaders knew who they were responsible for. They had a very clear idea. This is who I'm responsible for. Well, number 8. We're getting closer to my 9. So there's the metaphor of the body of Christ. And that metaphor implies there's membership. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, just as the body is one and has many members. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. Now the word member here refers to, it implies members of one body, and that we know what the parts are. You know, I've got 2 hands and 2 legs and 5 fingers. Okay, 10 fingers. 10 toes. So everything's accounted for. So the implication is, in the body of Christ, it's the same way. In the local church, it's the same way. There is an accounting for, okay, we know who we have and who's amongst us. It's an organic relationship implied in this imagery of the body. There is something unnatural about being a Christian and not wanting to be a part of the local body of Christ. Well, let's look at the last one. The last one is the exhortation to mutual edification. In other words, we're supposed to minister to one another. So it's not all just from the platform down. It's us together supposed to edify, build up, encourage one another. Scripture exhorts believers to edify and encourage one another and to use their spiritual gifts both in the church and out of the church. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, we must also consider how to encourage each other, us, membership, to show love and to do good things. We should, then he starts meddling here. He says, we should not stop gathering together with other believers, as some of you are doing. Instead, you must continue to encourage each other, and even the more the so, as we see the day of the Lord coming. In other words, he's saying, you know, some of you aren't attending your church, your local church, like you should be. For some strange reason, you have stopped doing that. And so, quit doing that. You need to be meeting together with one another. Okay, mutual edification. So, weighing all these nine factors together, this biblical evidence, it appears that local church membership was both assumed and practiced in the New Testament. So, once you and I, and they back then, have found a home church, we should treat our church experience like a marriage, knowing that it won't be perfect because people are in it. And it's filled with imperfect people, and we might be one of them. And so it's for better, for worse, and we learn how to get along with one another. In fact, membership is a commitment. Remember that first illustration, true story I told you about the young couple who came to my office? He loved her. I could tell he did. And yet he was scared of commitment. Now, some people don't become members, not because they're scared of commitment. They just haven't thought about it. When I was younger, I attended a church for a number of years. I was even the weekly Sunday night song leader. Every Sunday night, I led worship. But I wasn't a member. And one day, I was sitting in the pew listening to a sermon, and it crossed my mind, you know what? I'm not even a member of this church. That's really odd. How did they even let me do what I'm doing? Whoa, they're mighty gracious. I should become a member right away. I don't know what's got into me. So sometimes it's not anything intentional. We just haven't got around to it. We just haven't thought about it. And I remember thinking, where are the membership forms at? I need to do this thing. So I did it. So besides the biblicalness, yes, there is the business aspect of the church, and membership is how churches historically conduct business. But we're more than an organization. We're an organism. We're part of the body of Christ, of the local expression of the body of Christ. And if you're ready, you could actually join this church. Actually, it's not all that difficult. I gave you some forms this morning so that you could go over it. So, you see, we're part of a family. And many people say, well, I'm part of the universal body of Christ, and that's good enough for me. Well, that is true. That's a good start, to be part of the universal body of Christ. But it appears, the biblical evidence appears, that those who are part of the universal body of Christ attach themselves to a local church. So, are you part of the family, or are you just a boarder? Now, a boarder has no commitments. It merely pays rent for a place to stay. But a functional family member is committed, caring, and contributes to the well-being of the family. I read of a pastor who was dealing with church membership. Now, every year at the end of the year, no, pardon me, at the beginning of the year, our board does the same. And we look over the membership list and says, hey, who's moved out of town, or who's moved over to another church, or who just isn't coming to church anymore and is on the membership list, and we contact them. Well, this pastor was doing the same, and he noticed a family who had been very involved in their church, and not only had been gone for a while, he didn't know what happened to them. So he wrote to them, and they wrote back and says, dear pastor, we now live near a university campus, and so we go every Sunday to the chapel service there. They have unusually fine music, and they have nationally known preachers every Sunday morning. And then she didn't need to add this, and she added the note he didn't think necessary. We had not heard such great preaching as this ever before. The children are being taught in the church school by seminary students. And then she ended with, but the best part of it of all is there is no membership, no pledging, no women's society asking me for work. So if you don't mind, we'll just attend here. No involvement, no commitment, no bother. Well, I don't see any of you like that. I think each of you are people who want to be committed to a local church. And so maybe if you were like me, who just haven't got around to it, you just haven't thought of it, I put it in your bulletin, a little membership form. And I thought we would just look at that for a moment. Want to just grab that? Now, I'm not trying to force you into anything. I just wanted to give you the opportunity. This is our normal membership form, and we've just reformatted it. Let's look down and see how challenging it really is. Number one, I'd like to become a CLF member. I have personally experienced new birth through faith in Christ. And then we ask you to put the approximate date. You know, now some people don't know the date. You know, I did it when I was about 21, you know, or 16 or whatever. So that works. Other people know the exact moment. You know, it was October 1st, you know, and the year. So write down what you know. And then with Christ's help, I purpose, number one, to live a life in keeping with the biblical standards of Christian practice and personal evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. In other words, I'm not going to be a cantankerous old soul just being acidic in this church body. No, I'm going to try to be a happy person living a Christian life. Next, I am going to refrain from the acts of the sinful nature as outlined in Scripture and mirrored by our CLF Constitution requirements for membership. Now, that's just on this other side of it. That's the Constitution. So that comes straight out of our Constitution, so you know what that is. Then I want to work in harmony with the pastors and church officers and the fellow Christians. In other words, it's just saying, I kind of like what we're doing, and I want to be a part of that, and let me help out doing that. I accept the doctrinal standards set forth in the church's statement of faith and essential truths. Now, that's what it's always said. And then at our last board meeting, I said, you know, there are some things about our statement of faith that maybe someone just doesn't believe in wholeheartedly. Does that exclude them? I mean, what if they don't have their eschatology, last days, down to the same number as we do? You know how people have charts? You know, tribulation is supposed to happen here, and the Antichrist is supposed to come here, and then, you know, the big line, and then, they got the chart. Well, what if their chart is different from our chart, just by a little bit? Well, it's not a big deal. And so then we wrote in, and where I may differ, I commit to respect the church's beliefs. In other words, I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Well, I'm going to be a regular financial supporter of the church, because it takes money to run a church. And I'm going to be a functioning part of the CLF, personally involved in ministry. I'd like to get involved somehow, somewhere. And as I'm able, and according to my gifts and abilities. And then we said you can fill in the blank next to it. And then we told ourselves, well, that blank probably isn't big enough. And so we put a whole bunch of suggestions on the back. So you can say, oh, yeah, I never thought about that. I could help with food preparation. I'd like to do that. Or I could paint. Oh, well, I'd like to do that. And there's all sorts of things that you might want to do. And you can say, well, you know, keep me in mind about this one, or keep me in mind about that. Anyway, that's it. It doesn't look that hard, does it? Now, it does talk about our Constitution and Statement of Faith. Right by my office in the back, there's a folder about the size of this that says church membership on it. And inside of that will be our Constitution and Statement of Faith and all that. So you can grab those and take that home and say, okay, now I got some reading material. Anyway. There you have it. Twice in 23 years, we talked about church membership. How painful was it? Did you survive? We're going to invite Bill to come back up again and lead us in some worship.